left the building. That's what happened in John chapter 8. At the end of John chapter 8, he left the building. The Feast of Tabernacles was over. I feel like we've been in the Feast of Tabernacles for like a month and a half. He stood there in the temple court in what was known as the Court of the Women. It was kind of a middle court area in the temple, in the main portion of the temple. And he called out, he cried out to everyone, "I am the light of the world." He was there at the end, in the Feast of Tabernacles every night for every night of the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was an 8-day festival, so for 7 nights, they would have these 75-foot tall, 4 of them, menorahs, these giant lampstands, and they would be lit every single night. And the lampstands were representative of the light that the Israelites, the pillar of fire that was there at night that guided their way. So these 4 big giant lampstands, it was said that they lit up all of Jerusalem, that they shone throughout the city of Jerusalem. And so they were there and they shone, but it was also a symbol. It was a dual symbol. It was also a symbol of the Shekinah glory of God, the glory that used to fill the temple, the glory of God that was there in the temple that was over the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there through thick and thin, even when the Israelites were doing bad things, even when there were gods, other gods being brought into the temple and all these different things that were happening. The glory of God was there, but then finally God said, enough is enough. And there's an account in Ezekiel chapter 10 of the glory leaving the temple, departing from the temple, going literally like he's God, right? He could just go whoop and be gone. It was like this dramatic, the glory goes out through the temple, out the doors, out the gates, out the next gates, and it goes up to settle up on the Mount of Olives. It's gone. And so it never came back, even after they were taken into captivity to Babylon. And then they came back and they rebuilt the temple. But the glory of the Lord never glowed, never filled the temple again until Jesus was there in the temple. God himself showed up at the temple, and he stood there at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, important because it was the time that the Israelites dwelled in the wilderness, and they would live in these tents and these under these canopies, and they would remember when the Israelites were out there in the wilderness. And yet there is Jesus. What does John 1 tell us? That the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. He lived in the tent of this body and he dwelled among us, right? So the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of Jesus. It speaks of the Messiah, God coming down to be inside of man, to tabernacle among us. And there's Jesus on the last night of the festival, the last day of the festival, excuse me. And that night was the last night that the lampstands would shine. And they were out. Just like the glory was gone from the temple, the lights were out. And he stood there in the court of the women where those lampstands were. And he said, "I am the light of the world." The lampstands are off. The glory is gone. And here I stand. I am the light of the world. I'm the light that you seek. I'm the glory of God which you're looking for. And the Father glorifies me, he said. And then 3 times he made a declaration of I am. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What's so important about that? That I am, in the Greek it was ego eimi. In the Hebrew it is Yahweh. He's making a declaration. If you do not believe that I am that I am, that I am the I am, then you will indeed die in your sins. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. And this carries a double meaning. It's when you lift me up, meaning when you lift me up on the cross, But lift up also means to exalt. So when you lift me up on the cross, the Son of Man will be exalted. Why will he be exalted? He's going to be hanging on a cross because he is there, embodied, dying for the sins of the world. And he is then exalted. The greatest thing that God has done. He created the world. He created mankind. He created all things. His greatest glory was to die, to eliminate sin, to take sin upon himself when he didn't have to. Ultimately, you'll realize that God himself paid the price for your sins, he says. Finally, in challenging Jesus' intimate knowledge of Abraham, Jesus declared, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. I remember. I knew Abraham. How did you know Abraham? They said, "Oh, I remember Abraham. I remember when Abraham was a thought. I remember loving Abraham before time began." Before Abraham was, I am. And they knew if there was a soundtrack playing, it would have been dung at that moment. They knew what he was saying. Before Abraham was, I am. Oh, really? Because he was declaring emphatically, if they didn't get it the first two times, they understood it right then and there, that he was claiming to be God. And they went on a mad scramble because he had to die for this blasphemy. And they grabbed rocks. I don't know why there's so many rocks scattered around the court of the women. It must have been messy. But they grabbed rocks and went to stone him, and he was gone. Where'd he go? Jesus had left the building. Chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples with him asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. Not that they never sinned, but what was the grievous thing that happened that caused him to be born blind? What was his grievous sin, or what was his parents' grievous sin that he's paying the price for his parents' sin? "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." He's blind, Jesus says, so that the works of God could be displayed in him. Look, karma is not the way of the world. What comes around goes around. Kinda, but that's not karma. We have a wrong understanding of like the Hindu version of karma. We like to talk about karma. The Hindu version of karma, and I apologize for any of my Hindu Indian friends who are out there, and we have people who actually are watching us from India. Karma is heinous. The concept of karma is that if something bad is happening to you, you must have been bad in a previous life. And if I ease your suffering in any way, shape, or form, I'm messing with your karma. So I have to leave you as is, leave you in your misery, leave you in your bad state, leave you in your starvation, leave you in your ailments, so that your karma can take care of itself. And it's a perfect excuse not to love anybody. Karma is evil. Now, what comes around goes around. You're foul, you're mean, people are going to get foul and mean back. We understand that. But that's not karma, like that kind of a thing. But it all boils down to God doesn't work by karma. He doesn't work like this. Bad things do not always happen to bad people. Good things don't necessarily happen to good people. And sometimes, even the worst things in your life might be there for God to show His glory through the pain and the darkness and the struggle of your life. The issue is not sin. They want to make a theological question of the matter. Jesus, could you let me know, smoking on their pipes, puff, puff, right? Why is it that this man is blind? Was it because of sin? And how did this thing happen? And please explain to me the ramifications of the fourth quadrihexagonal, you know. They point to the blind man. They ask the age-old question. Why is there suffering in the world? Why is there suffering? Did this man do something bad? Did his parents do something bad? Lord, what causes this? And we often want to point to what must be wrong for something bad to happen. Job's friends, after his horrible trials, losing everything, his livelihood, his possessions, his children, they all proceeded to light into him, saying, it must be your fault. Job, these things wouldn't have happened to you if you hadn't have done something wrong. It never would have happened if you weren't unjust. God is punishing you, Job. One famous actor, when he asked about heaven, he said, if heaven exists, God has a lot of explaining to do. Does he? Job 15:8. Job asked his friends, do you listen in on the counsel of God? Or do you limit wisdom to yourself? Are you actually paying attention when God is giving counsel? Or is wisdom limited to you? You who know so much. Ultimately, far too often, we limit wisdom to ourselves. We can't see what God's doing. We don't understand what He's up to. So we cease believing because it doesn't match up to our personal views on the way of the world. I shouldn't be going through this. This can't be happening. It's not right that I'm going through this kind of a problem. I'm too good for this. I work too hard for this. We end up saying, if I don't like it, then God must be wrong. Isaiah 40:13. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as His counselor? Do we consider the depth, the arrogance of, no, God, it's like this. Some Christians allow suffering to rob them of their very faith and their joy, not realizing that the very suffering that they're experiencing is likely the agent to bring them a greater faith and a deeper joy than what they could know without that suffering ever taking place. What if your hard time, your difficulty, your pain, your struggle, your overwhelming struggle, what if it was there on purpose for God to do a greater work in your life? What if God was going to do something amazing in your life through struggle, through pain, through difficulty? But I don't like that. I want the good version. Where's the bedtime story? And they all lived happily ever after. Oh, by the way, we do all live happily ever after, forever and ever. Amen. The struggle we go through is temporary. But it's a struggle. It's hard. And sometimes we'll hear those the eternal version. Your life is this compared to this. I'm going to stay in camera. Sorry. It's the long, extensive thing. It's nothing. It's a blip. But it's kind of like Google Maps. You can pull way, way back. And San Diego is just a little bitty point. And then you start clicking, 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 and it zooms in, and suddenly the county gets bigger, and then the city gets bigger, and now you're focused in on La Mesa, and now you're focused in on University Avenue. And then you take the little guy and you drag him on over, and next thing you know, you're on the street. And the world is big, and life is hard. And it lasts for like 60, 70, 80, 90 years. Feels like forever. So we don't want to negate the struggle of now by saying we have eternal life, 10,000s upon 10,000s upon 10,000s of years, eternity with God. And yet when you zoom in, it feels like such a big deal. And it is, because life can be hard. James writes, "My brothers, my sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What? Count it joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing, you got to know, that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. Not just let patience do its thing, let patience have its perfect work, its perfecting, its completing, that you may be perfect and that you may be complete, lacking nothing. What? When the trial comes in your life, James says, count it all joy. Be joyful. Yes! Because it means God is doing something in your life. He's working in you. Oh, this is really hard. God's doing something. Let your trials bring you joy because you know that God is working in them and through them to build you up, to create maturity. 1 Peter tells us that our trials are there to prove our faith as genuine. We have a whole series on our website on 1 Peter. I can't recommend it enough to you guys. It is mind-blowing what God does in suffering, what God calls us to. But he says that your suffering, your trials, your difficulties are there to prove your faith is genuine. They're there to push you into holiness, into sanctification, into growth, into maturity. Look, no one ever bulked up by curling pencils. It doesn't happen. It takes a workout. It takes weight. It takes struggle. It takes pain. It takes difficulty. Why don't I work out? Because I don't like it. Because it hurts. It sounds like work. That's why it's called a workout. You know, when the Bible says to work out your faith, the term is literally to give it a workout. Not make it happen, work out your faith. What am I supposed to do? No, it's take your faith and work it out. Give it a workout. That's what the phrase means. It's a struggle. It's hard, but it needs a workout. Our trials become a proof of God's love for us and his working in our lives. And he also has a purpose to use your life for others. It may be to show others his glory through you by what he does in your life, as is about to happen in our story. Or maybe, as Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. Sometimes you go through a struggle and God is there and he says, I love you. I'm here for you. You can trust me. I am your God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because you are with me. And I'm only walking through the valley of the shadow of death, not camping in the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not afraid because I'm here because the Lord is my shepherd. And I'm here because I followed my shepherd. And you're going to take me through the valley. I'm comforted by that. And then someone else is like, I'm in the valley. And you're like, I've got words for you. He's taking you through. You're with God. You can comfort other people with the comfort that you yourself have been given. Your pain, your struggle when comforted by God, it becomes a mean for you to give comfort to others in the body of Christ going through similar struggles. And once again, God gets the glory. Oh, here, I already went through it because, you know, I can take you through this. Oh, does that make you special? No, I can take you through this because God is glorious. God already did a work in me, and he'll do a work in you. God gets the glory. So the disciples ask, why did this happen, Lord? Why is this man born blind? And Jesus says, it happened so that there can be ministry, so that I can do the works of God. And misery always opens the door to ministry. Misery always opens the door to ministry. Where you find misery, there's opportunity to share the love of Jesus, to bring comfort, to present salvation, to touch a life. And it begs the question, would it be better to be born blind, spend half your life that way, and then by seeing, come to find eternal life in Christ? Or would it be better to be able to have your sight, only to find that you are truly blind in your spirit and never be able to see the truth? Verse 4. As long as it is day, it's a metaphor. As long as I'm alive, as long as I'm here, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming, another metaphor. I'm going to die soon. I'm not going to be here forever. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And then after saying this, the Bible says he hawked a loogie. He spit. Not just a little, right? He spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva. Mind you, when he did so, there was a little bit of a, we'll find out why. You spit. You're making mud. And then he took that mud. He put it on the man's eyes. And he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent, or literally the sent one. I want you to take this and I want you to wash your face off in the pool of the sent one. Who's the sent one? The Messiah. So the man went and he washed and he came home seeing. And his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging said, isn't that the same man who used to sit and beg? Because if you were blind, there was nothing else that you could do but sit and beg. That was your livelihood. That was your way of contributing to your family. And some claimed, yeah, that's the guy. But others said, no, it just looks like him. That can't be the same guy. How could the guy who was blind, who sat there and begged, now be running around going, woohoo? It's not possible. It just looks like the guy. And as we discussed last week, when we are saved, when we can see, when you were blind and now you can see, people should see us differently. You don't seem the same. I know. I can see. Something's different about you. It's exciting. And if you were blind, imagine this. If you were blind, if you were crippled, if you were deaf, you'd be like, I can see. It'd be on Instagram. You'd be blinking and doing all the things, right? You would hit every social media outlet you could just to tell the world, I can see. I can hear. I can walk. You'd be excited. When we're saved, when we can see, people should see it as different. We have a whole new experience happening in our lives, different than we've ever had since birth. If you know Christ, if you can see, are you different? He himself insisted, I am the man, it's me. Well, then how are your eyes open, they asked. How did this happen? The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. And he told me to go to Siloam and washed. So I went and I washed and I could see. Where is this man? They asked. Ultimately, we hope that the change that happens in our lives, our ability to see, comes across as so radical, as so beneficial to us, that people will want to seek out Jesus for themselves. Wow, I've got to meet the guy. Someone did this to me. I've got to meet him. Where is he? They asked. I don't know. You see, I was blind. I don't know if you caught that part. Mud, and I had to wash off, and I was somewhere else. I don't know where he is. So they brought him to the Pharisees. Verse 14. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. And here's the problem. Jesus had already come under fire by the Pharisees for healing on the Sabbath day when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. That was the man who had been crippled for 38 years. They were already bent out of shape. How could you heal on the Sabbath? But now Jesus took it a step further. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus spit on the ground. Did you know that one of the laws, one of the rules was, you may not spit on the ground on the Sabbath day? Why not? I thought I just wasn't supposed to work. But when you spit on the ground and it hits the dirt and the dirt kind of curls up and over the spit, like what happens? I don't know if you ever paid attention when you spit, because Shelly's a big spitter, I. But anyways, so the dirt furls around the spit, and you are now guilty of plowing. You've been plowing, okay? So no plowing on the Sabbath. So Jesus spits on the ground. What are you doing, Jesus? And then he gets down and he scoops up some of the dirt and he is now making mud, which is akin to making mortar, right? He's working. He's in full-blown work mode. Excuse me, I'm plowing and making mortar here, right? Right? But what are you doing? And then he's applying it on the man's eyes. And he's healing on the Sabbath day. How could you? You're working on the Sabbath. Major no-no. Jesus was challenging the sight of the Pharisees. Do you see, really? He was challenging what they were willing to believe about God. Adhere to all the rules and traditions that they'd set up. They'd given themselves so many rules that they were almost impossible to follow. tradition or the work of God happening right before your eyes? Are you going to go with tradition? The rules were tradition. This is what we think that we need to do in order to not break the Sabbath day. So they were tradition, and they were harsh and hard. So you can do this, do all the things, or maybe tradition isn't the thing. Are you willing to see, or are you going to choose to remain blind? That's the question to the Pharisees. Verse 15, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and then I washed, and now I can see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others said, well, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Look, I got a question though, said some Pharisees. It is so important to ask the questions. People weren't healed from blindness every day. This was not a regular occurrence. Isaiah had spoken of the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and the lame walking as a sign of the Messiah. Jesus himself gave these examples as proof to John the Baptist. Are you the Messiah? Well, the blind are seeing and the deaf are hearing and the lame are walking. And leprosy is being healed and the gospel is being preached to the poor. Look, if those were common occurrences, that wouldn't be proof. How can a sinner perform such signs? The Pharisees knew that there were some exceptions to not working on the Sabbath day, including serving in the temple. People have said to me, well, you're not supposed to work on Sundays. Well, I'm the pastor. What do you want me to do? Right? The priests had to work on the Sabbath day. Jesus challenged the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, aren't you going to take hold of it and lift it out? That's work. You focus when there's a need. Sometimes it's more important to pull your sheep out. Sorry, sheep. See you tomorrow. No, you pull the sheep out. He says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. If your tradition doesn't line up with the work of God, it could be that your tradition is wrong. If your attitude doesn't line up with Christ, it could be that your attitude is wrong. If your study or interpretation of Scripture doesn't line up with the truth of Scripture, it could be that your position is wrong. We don't want to have sight only to place the veil back on our heads. We're given sight, and then we go, well, that's not the way that we've done it before. We walk around blind. They turned again to the blind man. What do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. That's what I got for you. He's a prophet. And they still didn't believe that he was born blind and that he'd received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? Is this the one that you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? Well, we know he's our son. Thanks, Mom. We know he's our son, the parents answered. We know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. There's love for you. There's a way to grow a church. Threatening. If you don't do this the way that we think that you should be doing it, you're going to be excommunicated. Love it. And that's why his parents said, he is of age. ask him. It was such a threat. It would literally put you out of your entire community to be put out of the synagogue. So his parents were so afraid that they're like, let him speak for himself. Yeah, he's our kid. Ask him the questions. So a second time, they brought him back in, the man who was born blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. Look, this can't be true. You must be lying. People aren't given sight. It doesn't happen. So you have to be lying. These are the people who represent, God. God can't actually do that, can he? We know this man is a sinner, and he replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Look, guys, I don't know what to tell you. He's a bad man. That's what you say. Okay. Bad man, good man, I don't know. But you know what I do know? Is I used to be blind, and now I see. Amazing grace. I was blind, but now I see. Our faith can come under fire. But Christians, they do all these horrible things, people will tell you. They act like, in these rude and gnarly ways. The church just wants your money, they'll say. There's so much abuse. It's all a patriarchy of men who want to hold women down. So many heinous things have been done in the name of Jesus or in the name of the church. Do you really want to follow the church? Emperor Constantine said that he saw a sign of the cross in the sky and heard a voice that said, in this sign, conquer. I don't think so. Paul had gone to Athens and given a beautiful, deep, intelligent speech about God, matching wits with the Athenians and the philosophers at a place called Mars Hill. And when he was done with this eloquent speech, next to nobody believed. Then he went to Corinth, and he challenged the Jews there in the synagogue. And they said, you can just leave. But then he built a very significant church there in Corinth. In the midst of all of the corruption and the polytheistic God worshiping. How? Paul writes, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know what? All of my intelligence, what's the point? All of my eloquence, what's the point? I can debate, I can argue, I can tell you all the deep, dark things, and I can explain all the stuff, and we can talk about the Greek and the Hebrew and the tense and the history and all the things. All I know is Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. I need Jesus, you need Jesus. That's what I got. That's all I got. We can stop right there. Yes, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yeah, but the church says, those are people. And the hardest thing about doing ministry, the hardest thing about church, is all the darn people. They're everywhere. And we're trying to do ministry. We're trying to love people. But those darn people keep showing up. And it makes ministry hard. And even the best of people become real jerks. And then there's the worst of people. And they come into the church, and some of them are saved. And I'd like to point out to you that nasty, cranky, old, grouchy man who comes to church and is complaining about everything all the time. That's the saved version. Right? We're in a process of sanctification, and some of us are just moving a little more slowly. But all I got is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No matter what the church does, no matter what modern day Christianity does, no matter what the televangelists do, no matter what is on the radio, no matter what the liberals or the conservatives do, or the Democrats or the Republicans do, it doesn't matter. I've got Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that's all I got. And you need Jesus. And there is no but. All the things in the church. All the things. This man's a sinner. You know what? All I know is I was blind this morning, and I can see now. So you can have your debate, Pharisees. But once again, I was blind this morning, I can see. You work it out. I've got Jesus. I need Him. You need Him. That's what I got. And then they asked Him, what did He do to you? How did He open your eyes? And He answered, I've told you already. And you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become His disciples too? I like this guy. And then they hurled insults at Him. And they said, you're this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. They couldn't reconcile what Jesus had told them in the temple the day before. You're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. We don't know where He comes from. You don't know because you are not where I'm from. You don't understand. You're so stuck in the world, He says to the Pharisees, you don't understand. We don't know where He comes from, the man answered. Now that's remarkable. You don't know where He comes from, and yet He opened my eyes. I really like this guy. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does His will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of the blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. And to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw Him out. And I imagine that as they were pushing Him out of the temple, He thought, at least I can see where I'm going. Sorry, guys. Push me out all day long. See ya. How miserable do these men need to be? How blind must they be to throw out a man for whom such a miracle has happened? Jesus heard that they threw Him out. And when He found him, He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is He, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I might believe in Him. And Jesus said, you have now seen Him. In fact, He's the one speaking to you. And then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Him. Jesus said, for judgment I've come into the world, so that the blind will see, and that those who see will become blind. Now, in John chapter 3, He said that He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. So which is it? Did you not come into the world to condemn the world, or did you come to judge the world? The word here is a little bit different. He's saying this. Because I have come into the world, as a result of my being here, as a result of what I'm going to do, there will be judgment. He's not coming in to say, I judge you, and I judge you, and I judge you. He's not coming in to do that. He's saying, look, I am coming into the world, I am here, and what I'm about to do is going to bring judgment. There will be judgment. There will be a condemnation by my being here. Because what I will do will drive people one of two ways. Into salvation or into their own condemnation. My being here will push people into a choice. They will make a decision into salvation or condemnation. He is the Savior who brings life to the living, but He is the judge who brings death to the dying. The blind will see, and those with sight will soon discover that they are blind. Well, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and they said, what? Are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains. If you're blind and you have the sense to admit that you're blind, you'll understand your limitations and be prepared to accept sight when it's offered. But if you claim to see when you are actually blind, you will only get upset when someone puts mud on your eyes. I once was blind, but now I see. You used to be blind, but in seeing, see. Live with sight. I'm not talking about being woke, but live as one who is now able to see deeper and further into the things of this life, all the way through to eternal life. This man was blind, and he understood that once he could see, that it was so incredible that the man who gave him sight was worthy of worship. And to see the truth of God, to understand the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom to suffer and not lose faith, the freedom to see God working in our everyday lives, the freedom to be used by God to touch the lives of others, the freedom to live in the promises of hope with an expectation of eternal life, the freedom to not fear the condemnation of other people, the freedom to accept persecution by those who, like you, were born blind but claim to be able to see. To understand this freedom should bring us to acknowledge the worthiness of Christ for worship, the worthiness of Christ for praise. He is so worthy that there are four creatures who stand around the throne day and night, who all they do is sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do you see it? Do you truly believe it? If so, then our call as Christians, our purpose, our need is to tell someone, to live it, to let people see in your life and to look at you and think, is that the same person? to share his amazing grace. And oh, how sweet is the sound of his grace. Grace that saved a wretch, a sinner like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It's the call to tell people about Jesus. It's the call to invite them in to a life with Christ. It's a call to find sight, to find life, to be changed, and to worship their Savior in spirit and in truth. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can see. We talk about sight, and yet we close our eyes when we pray. But Lord, I see you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us sight. We thank you, not so that we can be like, and we see and you guys don't, but Lord, it's a gift. May it change us. May it drive us to worship you. May we be moved, impelled to tell people about your glory, about your goodness, about the greatness of God. A God who loves us, a God who takes care of us, a God who paid the price for sin and didn't just make us clean, didn't just give us eternal life, but made us sons and daughters. Behold what manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God, and that is what you are. You are worthy of worship. So Father, we worship you. We praise you. Move in our hearts, we ask. Move in our lives, we ask. Transform us, even through the pain, through the struggle, through the difficulty, that your name would be glorified in all things. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy, holy, holy name.